But it won't be too long before the nearness of the fall holy days will really make itself felt in our lives. In some ways, we're already noticing it. My wife and I are experiencing a little bit of crunch time. That's spelled P-A-N-I-C, as we look at leaving shortly in about 3 weeks for Texas for the last 2 weeks of the FI class on modern church history. Then there's only a week in between that and a conference, which is why we won't be returning in between, just to save the wear and tear travel and actually the expense of the travel as well, both for the church and for ourselves. So we are hearing occasional announcements, as you know, about various feast topics like serving at the feast or helping others in need or making sure our accommodations are all set. Those things are all beginning to make themselves felt in our lives. The holy days come earlier on the Roman calendar this year. Don't worry, they're still the same on God's calendar. The trumpets is still on the first day of the seventh month. But that happens to fall on September 7th this year, which is less than 2 months away. So it's moving quickly in that direction. Just in this past week, those who are speaking at the feast sites started getting official confirmation of speaking schedules, when and what type of messages we would be asked to give where we're attending. I also just received an email from the deacon in the Akron-Canton congregation who handles hall bookings, Roger Ellis, to let us know that he expects to finalize details for a combined regional service for the Feast of Trumpets, two services, on Tuesday, September the 7th. And he hopes to sign those intentions, the contract, this coming Monday. That will be the first time we've been able to do that for 2 full years. The last time was for the Feast of Trumpets in 2019. God's festivals form an outline for our lives. We should surely have remapped our brains to operate by that set of timetables and observances. I surely hope that nobody in God's church still measures things by right after Christmas or just before Easter. I'm sure we don't do that anymore. The only trouble is it's sometimes a challenge to catch yourself before you speak to a friend or a neighbor. And if you forget and you see a blank look, you probably realize, oh, I must have said something about Passover or Feast of Tabernacles or something. Years and years ago, one of our children, after some youth activities in the church, accompanied by a friend from school in their teen years, our daughter said that her friend came up to her Monday at school the next day and pretty much grabbed her by the lapels and said, "What is the feast?" Because it had been right after the feast, this youth activity day, and that's all anybody was talking about where she was with our daughter. But how far should this realignment go? I mean, what should our reaction be to all that? If it's one thing to change our time speak to line up with God's festivals instead of the world's empty and meaningless holidays like Christmas and Easter, that's one thing. But how far should that realignment go? Is that as deep as it is? How do we view other areas of our world? We have a bit of a built-in conflict, and God knows that because He made it that way. You ever think about that? It does give us something to struggle against and to resist. If you've ever done any weight training or anything like that, athletic training in some skill, you know that you gain strength and you gain tone and you gain capability by resistance. By resistance. One of the concerns that has always been the case with the space program is how to handle extended periods of weightlessness in space. How do you help the astronauts maintain muscle tone? Because without anything to resist, they can tend to lose that tone. Now, those who stay a long time tend to, when they return to Earth, find that they have actually grown an inch or so, or maybe a little bit more, because their body is relaxing and the compacting of the discs in the back isn't happening in the same way, so gravity has an effect. So if you find yourself shrinking as you get older, just volunteer for NASA and maybe you'll grow and gain back that inch or two. But how far should our realignment mentally go? Through what prism do we view things in general? Are we fully aware of where we should be in our heads? Is it possible that you or I could be missing something? Now, what do I mean by that? How would we know if we are or we aren't? Where would we go to find out? Well, maybe another question will help. How often do we as God's people do a little perception check on our thinking? After all, as we know full well, that conflict that I mentioned earlier that God made that way is that we are still living in this world, but we are not to be of this world. And God set it up that way. Turn to John 17. John 17 is a record of the prayer Jesus Christ offered up to his Father the night before his death. And a part of that prayer was to talk about his disciples. In fact, quite a significant part of it. And he references the fact that they are God's children. And in a sense, his too, even though he was more their older brother. But the distance was great. And so in some ways, as I've used the analogy before, it's like a set of two sets of children in a family where one is significantly older and then years later a second family comes along in a way. It says in verse 12 of John 17, while I was with them in the world, which means he wasn't in the world before he came to this earth. He was in heaven with his Father. But they always were. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept, and none is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. That's why I said God made it this way. Jesus specifically said to his Father, I'm not asking you to remove them from the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one, or some translations just have evil. Either one applies. They are not of the world, even though, as the previous verse shows, they are in the world. Just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, that is, set them apart for a special or holy or sacred purpose by your truth. Your word is truth. And then he says, and as you sent me into the world. That was a very direct statement. He had been with his Father. Well, he hadn't been his Father in that sense, really, until he was born a human being. But he'd been the Logos or the spokesman, the other member of the God family, the two of them together, always. I, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Interesting phrase. Jesus Christ's statement in verse 18 indicates that you and I, after our calling, in one sense, we're drawn from the world because we're in it already anyway. But even then, there's something special. He said, I have sent them into the world. They have a duty in this world, but they still are not to be of it. That's kind of deep, isn't it? The next chapter, Jesus illustrates that when he's talking to Pilate. They begin going back and forth. Pilate's asking some questions. Like verse 33, he said, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, do you speak this for yourself? Or did others tell you this about me? Pilate said, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Why are you here? What brought you to this place? Jesus answered, interesting answer, my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate had asked him if he was a king. Basically, Jesus said tacitly, yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. Why is that? Because in this world, as it exists, nations settle their disputes too often by fighting. So that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate said, are you a king then? You know, he says, quit beating around the bush. Jesus basically said, well, you've said that correctly. Yes, I am. I was born for this cause. But he started talking about truth, which to Pilate was a red herring, took him off the track completely, and then he wanted to know, well, what's truth? I don't even understand what that is. Interesting discussion. Here's another quintessential statement about what we're talking about. Both perception check for us and the instructions we have from God and from His Son, Jesus Christ. We are to be in this world. Jesus said He sent us here for a purpose. In a similar way to the way His Father sent Him into the world. Obviously not exactly the same. But the bottom line is, we're still not of it. And there are certain things in this world we do not participate in. He cites one of them here, fighting in the world's militaries. That's not the answer from God. Now, Jesus didn't say that under no circumstance at all ever will my servants fight. When He returns, they will fight with Him to put down rebellion. There was a time when there was a nation in the world, and because they opted not to go totally with God's protection and guidance, then He allowed them and sometimes told them to fight certain battles. That's His prerogative, not ours. So let's go way back and let's get a context. Back to a time when God's people also lived in the world, but not just as individuals as you and I do, but as a nation in a world of other nations. Of course, that was ancient Israel. Think about their example again, and I'm sure you've run it through in your minds many times before. There are things to glean and to learn and a point from which to begin our journey today. So let's go back to one of the most famous blessings and cursings chapters in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because this one shows some of the advantages, the blessings, and some of the pitfalls about a nation living like this. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth, all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. And blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. These are blessings for a nation, as you can see. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They'll come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. He'll command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand. He will bless you in the land which He's giving you. He will establish you as a holy people to Himself, just as He has sworn to you, if, notice a big word, if you keep the commandments of the Eternal your God and walk in His ways. Then all peoples of the earth shall see that you're called by the name of the Eternal, and they'll be afraid of you. Talks about more blessings, verses 11 and 12. Verse 13 says, He will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath. And here's that big word again. If you heed the commandments of the Eternal your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. And there's more along those lines. Don't turn aside and so on. That was to a nation in a world of nations. And again, you notice the big if more than once. That was the blessing side of the coin. What about the other? Well, drop down to verse 15. We're certainly not going to read all the verses. But verse 15 says, "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Eternal your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And then it begins to just reverse so much of what he had said earlier. You drop down to verse 25, he says, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them." Just the reverse. "And you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth." There are some interesting comparisons and parallels down through history if we look. There are prophecies that talk about the city of Jerusalem itself being a very heavy stone to all nations. And you have a sense of that when you're there, as we felt 2 years ago on the trip through Foundation Institute. It's a moving sense on so many levels because you know who was there, who walked those stones. So many of God's people, but especially our Savior, Jesus Christ. But you also get the feeling of the very heavy weight to all nations. It has been that too. These were the options for a nation in a world of other nations. There's much more detail, as I'm sure you know. You come down to verse 43. "The alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you'll come down lower and lower. He'll lend to you, you shall not lend to him. He'll be the head, you'll be the tail. All these curses will come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you're destroyed." Why? "Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God." The margin in my Bible says, "did not listen to the voice, to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. They'll be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever. Because you didn't serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom he will send against you in hunger, thirst, nakedness, in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you." Those are sobering words. Sobering words. And those were the options. There's more. And that's, I guess you'd say, that's one track on which to view the world's events even now. Even now. The further nations drift as a pattern of sort of the public view of things, the further nations drift from godly principles, the worse off things are. Not that they've ever kept them completely. No nation ever has, as a nation, as we know. But we are not a nation, are we? We're God's church. We're called out of the world, but as we just saw in Jesus' own words, he sent us back into it to do a job. So we have this dichotomy. We have this challenge, this imbalance in some ways, unless we learn how to balance it. Back then, in one sense, that track of a nation in the world of nations was the only one the ancient Israelites could really operate on. What do I mean by that? Didn't God give them his law? Thundered from Mount Sinai to remind them of what his standard for human conduct had always been? Yes, he did. But something was missing. Turn back to Deuteronomy 5. Very familiar verse, I'm sure. Verse 28 says, "The Lord heard the voice." This is Moses relating to them. "The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And he said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people, which they've spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken." But you know, in our time, in our language, in our day, we have an idiom that says, words are cheap. "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." The problem with ancient Israel was, though they heard the words, they didn't take it deeply into their hearts and lives. There were gaps. Something was missing, and we know what it was because now we are privileged and blessed to be relating to God essentially under the terms of the new covenant, not the one he made with ancient Israel, with Moses as the mediator. This time his son is the mediator, and it's a new covenant, the one that's prophesied for the whole world in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8. There was one complete track missing back then, because there is another track. And while it may make our lives a bit more complicated, there's another way in which it really simplifies them. Really simplifies them. Because for you and me, in addition to the nation living in a nation, the national track of living in a nation in this world of nations, I messed that up, didn't I? I've been known to do that before. There is the personal track as a member of the body of Christ. For us, brethren, it's critically important to be able to distinguish between the two. We need to be able to see what is happening, for example, to our nation in which we live. We'll speak now for the United States. Of course, we have members and brethren in many countries around the world. I hope we remember them in our prayers. What's happening to our nation on that national track, because that is a direct connection, we believe, to the prophecies about the return of Jesus Christ to set up the kingdom of God on this earth, to administer his government over the peoples of this earth in his millennial reign. So we shouldn't misapply scriptures. Some are of national significance. Even if you go back to some of the legal codes of the Pentateuch, some of those things applied for a nation as civil laws. The core of it, God's Ten Commandments and related laws that have always been around, that's still there. But there were some things that were civil codes for Israel as a nation and in allowance of their physical outlook. They had not God's Spirit. But an awful lot of scriptures are about personal spiritual development, even ones in the Old Testament. And that's critically important for us. Which ones can you and I actually do something about? Shouldn't that be a rhetorical question? Can we change the nation's course by anything we do or any cause we join? The answer ought to be obvious. As a way to test our perception, take a look at a couple of scriptures. Romans 12 is the first one. Romans 12. Verse 19. This is actually quoting an Old Testament verse. But let me ask you this, especially in this context, what is this verse about? Is this a national reference or a personal spiritual development reference? Verse 19 of Romans 12. Well, we could start with verse 18. If it is, well, how about verse 17? That's enough, no more. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. This ought to tip us off which one it is. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. What does that acknowledge? It acknowledges that sometimes you can't live peaceably with some people. But God would look at us and say, but it better not be your fault. And then verse 19, beloved, if it comes to that, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we don't need people in God's church going around like a certain famous actor in a movie saying, go ahead, make my day. That's not a godly approach. So which is this? Even though it quotes an Old Testament verse, this is a personal spiritual development verse, isn't it? Or a section of verses. How do you and I treat others? Whether they treat us well or not, that's not even a question. How do we treat them? Now turn back to Ezekiel 18. Just go straight to the Old Testament, to one of the major prophets. Famous chapter, of course, 18, chapter 18 of Ezekiel. This is the one we turn to show that there is no such thing as an immortal soul. And that's true, it does. Both verses 4 and 20 point out the soul that sins shall die. Souls are not immortal. But that's not the context. Context is accountability, responsibility. God basically outlines it. He says, look, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and begins to sin, all that he did that was good is forgotten. But if someone who is sinning repents deeply, turns from it, and begins to be righteous, then he's forgiven and the sin is forgotten. That's fair. Of course, Israel accused God of not being fair, verse 25. And he protests, he says in verse 29, the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord's not fair. O house of Israel, isn't it not my ways which are fair and your ways which aren't? And then verse 30 says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. Now this appears to be directed ostensibly at a nation. There's only one problem with that in one sense. Ezekiel was a captive of the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel had gone into captivity more than 100 years before he wrote these words. Who are these words for? For a modern time. I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent, turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. These verses are in a prophet's words, Ezekiel's book, and they are prophetic. You could say they certainly have an application to nations. Of course they do. But they also connect the two threads we've been talking about. It does tie in to the reasons for national curses upon a people, like Deuteronomy 28 showed. And it gives us the mind of God, which we know is also the mind of Jesus Christ. And all of that just set me to thinking as I was mulling this over, because I've been going through Ezekiel recently in personal study. And it ties in the reasons for national curses, yes, but it brings up a lot of things in the wake of this and mulling it over. I began to think of something we all need to ask, and I thought about with the feast days approaching rather rapidly. My question is this, and I've already asked it, and I ask it of myself, am I missing anything? Am I missing anything? Let's think about an enigmatic question Jesus asked in Luke 18, one of his famous parables and stories. Luke chapter 18. Verse 1, then he spoke a parable to them. And what was the point of the parable? That men always ought to pray and not lose heart. In other words, even if you can't see an answer to your prayers, even if you cannot fully puzzle out exactly how God's going to help you in the patterns you're asking for, hopefully we don't focus only on ourselves, but realize we can make our requests known, but then we do need to branch out. Saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard or respect man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he wouldn't for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I don't fear God or regard man, because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Now did this judge operate out of a goodness of heart? No. He decided to do this because she annoyed him. She was like a persistent gnat buzzing around his face on a hot, sweaty day. And he just couldn't swat her. That was a weird comparison. But it worked. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? The point of the parable is, look, we're talking about an unjust judge who is clearly operating only out of self-interest. He might have said self-preservation. But Jesus' point is, if that's even the way things work with somebody who's not focused on God's way, what would God himself do when his own people pray to him night and day? And though he bears long with them, yes, he's asking them to develop patience, and it's not easy. Patience is tough, probably mostly because in order to receive it, you have to be patient. I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Speedily by whose reckoning? I think we know. Nevertheless, interesting question to end the parable with. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Put it in the context of the parable. Life is hard. Life is challenging. Life is not always fair. Sometimes, because we live in a world that is not always fair, we have to put up with things and bear with things longer than we should in a fair world. But the point of the parable is, despite all of that, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's pretty deep. What are we willing to put up with in order to stay the course and be in the family of God? You ever ask those questions? Yes, I do sometimes, in the lines of, am I missing something? Turn back to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, also familiar. Do you read these verses from time to time? Not just verses 8 and 9, but the first 9 altogether. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, verse 1. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for what isn't bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I've given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you'll call a nation you don't know. Nations who don't know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel. He has glorified you. These words mean something. Seek the Lord while he may be found. This is the point. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Those are overtones of Ezekiel 18. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. He will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For, this is why he does that, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Humans tend to hold grudges. God doesn't. But he requires a changed heart. Sometimes humans just require outward compliance. What was it we read in the New Testament? The law is not made for a righteous man. Do we understand how that applies? Doesn't mean the righteous man shouldn't keep it. It means he doesn't keep, he, she, righteous woman, they don't keep bumping up against it all the time. They don't keep chafing under it all the time. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Your ways, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Our world is essentially constructed in an adversarial pattern. Even the best of it. Laws are constructed to rein in the problems of human nature, for the most part. They don't attempt to address human mentality, human intent, human heart. Wish they could, but they can't. What do these verses tell you if you read them from time to time? If we get off track, how do we get back on track again? Back to our festival's theme, we could think back to the spring. Are we dealing with leaven in its spiritual sense at any time of year? I gave a sermon not long ago on keeping a Pentecost frame of mind. That should be there all the time, God's festivals. What about God's Sabbath? How do we keep it? Do we crowd the edges of it when sundown is too late for convenience or too early for convenience? What about tithing? Do we faithfully guide his tenth if it's not ours after all? Malachi says it's stealing to take from it. And save the second for the purposes he tells us he wants us to use it? Do we exhibit a general level of wisdom in the way we conduct ourselves, the way we talk to others, the way we portray ourselves on social networking sites on the internet? Could someone tell from your Facebook page that you are a faithful follower of Jesus Christ? Not because you use that venue to preach to them or cram your religion down their throats, but because of what interests and activities you have and what kind of example and comments you put forth in such a public setting. If Jesus Christ had a Facebook page, would it be filled with selfies? How are we doing? I thought of something that might help. The edition of the Bible I have is the New King James, and the same one we just gave to Katrina. She could probably tell you that already. She's read the whole thing just while we were waiting right here. I saw the pages. No, I didn't. She's a speed reader. Mine is published by Thomas Nelson Publishers. In it, they insert subheadings throughout the scriptures, presumably to give a kind of outline of the sections of the Bible we're reading or studying. I've used different versions of the Bible. This one that I am referring to actually is an older edition I have. Now I have to get one that I can read, you know, larger print. But sometimes it's interesting. It's like a list of topics in this one spot that I'm thinking of. So turn back to Matthew chapter 5. I was looking at the headings in the other one when I was putting this together. Sometimes those things are not all that helpful, but often they are. The one that I'm referring to, that I was looking at consulting, has this topic headings listing. Let me see if any of this sounds familiar to you. Here's the list: the Beatitudes. Believers are salt and light. Christ fulfills the law. Murder begins in the heart. Adultery in the heart. Marriage is sacred and binding. Jesus forbids oaths. Go the second mile. Love your enemies. Do good to please God. The model prayer. Fasting to be seen only by God. Lay up treasures in heaven. The lamp of the body. You cannot serve God in riches. Do not worry. Do not judge. Keep asking, seeking, knocking. The narrow way. You will know them by their fruits. I never knew you. And build on the rock. I'm sure you would have had it figured out even if I hadn't had you turn to Matthew 5. I hope so, because the first one, the Beatitudes, should be a dead giveaway right from the start. Clearly, we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount. I'd like to take a little different approach to that today. We don't often read the Sermon on the Mount as if it were a sermon. Isn't that a little ironic? We often turn to parts of it to accent certain things. But what if this were actually a sermon? And let's ask some questions. Let me take those sections that this one Bible publisher sort of separated out. Let's just ask some questions. Look at the first 12 verses in this pattern. That's the pattern of the Beatitudes, of course. Seeing the mountains, he went up on a mountain. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and here are all the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. They'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek. They'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful. They'll obtain mercy. The pure in heart. They'll see God. The peacemakers, called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's take the approach today with all of these segments of just asking questions. What are the Beatitudes? What about them? What about these Beatitudes? Are we blessed in these ways? Each one lists a condition and it says, blessed are thus and such. And then it establishes what can happen, what the result most cases will be. Even in a world that doesn't follow God, most of the time these still work out. Sometimes there's a conflict because of the world not being God's. That's understood. Are we blessed in these ways? You know, the meek inherit the earth. Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do we find we're actually filled sometimes in ways we can't fully explain? If we're merciful to others, do we find that in general, that comes back to us most of the time? Not always. A lot of these are forward-looking things. Do we miss something as we go through here? Do we embrace those approaches? If the results are not immediate, do we conclude that they don't really work all that well and we're not that, well, particular about how we follow them? Do we think they're the right ones? Do we have our doubts? Do we look at those and sometimes say, it just doesn't work that way? Well, in time, I assure you it will. It will. Questions to ask in these 12 verses. Next four verses, 13 through 16. This one had the heading in Thomas Nelson's edition of Believers Are Salt and Light. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the hill. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Think about that. Think about the setting in which Christ gave this message. There was no one sitting there with his or her laptop open taking notes. They didn't even have, most of them, a chance to have a look at the scriptures in front of them. They were probably, most of them, conversant enough to know what he was talking about, if there was a reference or a quote from the Old Testament, but this book didn't exist yet. This is a contemporary account. These are biblical principles taught by the Messiah. They were listening and hanging on his words, trying to understand a point to them. So let's look at it the same way. If you were listening to these words, can we establish a point to them? Do these words apply to us? There's an interesting phrase in verse 13 that's a little scary. About the salt of the earth, and if it loses its flavor, then what happens? It says it is good for nothing. What would it mean to be good for nothing to God? And that's kind of a scary thought, isn't it? What about verse 16? Do people often react to us like this? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do people often, maybe not always, but often, notice there's something different about you? I mean different in a good way. Questions. Or at least, are they likely to, we hope, once they know God's truth at some time in the future? These are all questions we can ask. I haven't numbered how many questions I'm asking you today, by the way. So there won't be a test on how many points there were in the sermon. I have a general idea, but the next section. on. Christ fulfills the law. Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. People don't even know what that means in the world around us. Fulfill doesn't mean now it's not required anymore. Fulfill means he's the perfect example of it. He fills it up. He is the role model. He's an illustration. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That was accessible to them. They knew about the scribes and the Pharisees. And they probably had a certain impression of what their level of righteousness was. This might have been a shocking question. Do we understand it? Do we think these things? Do we understand what Christ's purpose was? Do we act like we think these things? Do we know that he's always aware of what we are saying, thinking, doing? You know, the old principle of nobody knows but God and Jesus Christ and the 24 elders and billions of angels, that kind of thing. I don't know that he gives the billions and billions of angels the ability to know the thought processes. That would be something we could explore in the future when Christ comes back. But I know he does. Do these things apply? Next section. He begins to expand. This one was titled, Murder Begins in the Heart. You have heard that it was said of old time, or to those of old, you'll not murder. That's an extreme boundary from the commandment, isn't it? An extreme boundary. But is that all God wants us to do, to avoid, you know, bopping somebody on the head? To avoid killing someone? Is that what the law is all about? You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, he's going to make an explanation, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, will be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and you remember there that your brother has something against you, leave your the gift. Go your way, first be reconciled, then come and offer your gift. Here's another point to think about. Agree with your adversary quickly. Is that the way our world operates? Do people file a lawsuit and the other party responds and then they say, oh, we see an easy way to reconcile this problem. Is that the way lawsuits work? I wish. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him. You're on the way to court. You haven't even taken it to court yet. Lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Now, that made it real, but was that all it was about? Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. What are our actions like? Questions for this section. What are our words like? Do we try to reconcile? Do we try to make peace? Harkening back to the Beatitudes. Are we paying the last penny way too often in our lives? Is that a pattern? If it's a pattern, you know the old saying about who's the common element in this thing if it happens over and over and over and over again? Or do we follow that advice so that we just don't have to do that very much? Sometimes it's worthwhile to be willing to take a little bit of the short end of the stick, isn't it? Even practically speaking in our world. The next one, similar expansion of God's law. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. He's not talking about maiming yourself. That's not the point. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. What's the point of this section? What are the questions to ask? Do we understand the concept that wrong desires don't just come out of nowhere? They begin in the mind. That's the place to deal with them. Do we grasp the idea that we may need to avoid certain situations, certain forms of entertainment, even sometimes, in extreme cases, certain people, if we cannot control our conduct under those influences? What is the number one goal in our lives? Those are all implied questions from that section. Then there's another one that sort of ties in about marriage being sacred and binding, just a couple of verses. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That was the legal code in ancient Israel. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman divorced commits adultery, unless there is a biblical reason for the marriage breaking up. Do we view agreements, commitments, vows, contracts that way? We shouldn't be making vows other than two in our lives, at baptism and in marriage. Do we view those things as binding so long as the biblical stipulations are met and we're not put at risk either physically, mentally, or spiritually? Are we passing on that view of commitments, of marriages, to the younger ones among us growing up in God's church? Just coming to adulthood, maybe. Do we seek God's wisdom and blessing in every way concerning seeking a mate, for example, in this case? Living with a mate, honoring a mate, loving a mate. Not a one of us is perfect. Not a one. Next section. Jesus forbids oaths. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you'll not swear falsely, but perform your oaths to the Lord. I say to you, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, nor Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. And we have these cute little ditties, you know, even in nursery tales, not by the hair on my chinny chin chin. Where does that come from? That's kind of bizarre, isn't it? Let your yes be yes, your no, no. Whatever is more than that is from the evil one. How's our language? Do we still let loose with euphemisms and think nothing of it? You know, things like golly or gee whiz or jeepers creepers. Those are just euphemisms, softenings of using God's name in an inappropriate way. Do we choose our words carefully? Do we say what we mean and mean what we say? Do we look for out for careless and idle words and we just don't speak them? Next five verses. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. He says, I tell you, don't resist an evil person. If somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other. If he wants to sue you, take away your tunic, give him your cloak. If the Roman soldier compels you to go a mile to carry the mail, offer to do it for 2 miles. Well, that's not our world, but the principles are there. Give to the one who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, don't turn away. That's a principle. Now, if somebody keeps borrowing from you and never pays back, that involves another principle. Use your head, or you'll be broke. And you're not helping that person anyway. Do we still, as we read these verses, wrestle with carnal reactions to what's done or said to us? Do we have a pugnacious attitude in life? Where does road rage come from? Pugnacious attitude in life. Do we want to take on the whole world to correct what we perceive as injustices, or do we look forward to the kingdom as the only answer to most problems we see? All legitimate questions. The last few verses of this chapter. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Does that sound like what Jesus would expand on? I don't think so. I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? So that you can be the sons and daughters, I would add, of your children, your Father in heaven. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. Rain comes on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do that. They were looked down upon in that culture. If you only greet your brethren, what do you do more than others? Don't the tax collectors do that? Here's your goal. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's a challenge. How's this working out for us? Who is our idol? Who is our role model? Who do we try to emulate? What level are we satisfied with? Chapter 6, first four verses. Principle on doing good to please God. That's the point. Don't do your charitable deeds before men to be seen. He says otherwise, you don't have any reward from God. He uses some pretty graphic examples of people who would do just that, just to be seen by humans. His point is, don't advertise it. That's what he means by don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing in verse 3. Your charitable deed can be in secret. God sees. He knows. Is this the reason we live as we do? To please God. Help others as we do. To please Him as well as help. I remember a Foundation Institute online class. I was really struck as I was recording this, or as I was preparing this, and I looked back. Mr. David Johnson did on Hebrews some time ago, and in this class he was recounting the story of a gentleman in a church area he pastored some years back. Obviously he didn't name which area, or certainly not the man. And this man had served in several capacities for many years. And one Sabbath, just out of the blue, he walked up to Mr. Johnson and said he wasn't going to be doing it anymore and he wasn't going to be coming back. Mr. Johnson asked him why not, and he responded, because it hasn't gotten me anywhere. Do you think there was something missing in that outlook? Why do we serve? Why do we do good things? What's the purpose of serving? Can we identify it? The next several verses, verses 5 through 15, involve an approach to prayer and the model prayer. I won't read it all. I think we're familiar with it. We certainly should be. Of not praying for effect, for being seen by others. We know the pattern of prayer. It's not to be repeated word for word, verbatim, as if that's the only way to pray or the only thing to say in prayer. And there is that little stipulation in the last two verses, 14 and 15, connected to forgiveness. That's important. Why do we pray? Do we pray to log time? There were sometimes suggestions made many, many, many years ago in the church about how much time to spend in prayer. I'm not sure those are all that helpful, frankly. Because if we're just praying to say, oh, good, got my whatever number of minutes in, is that the purpose of prayer? Do we pray to seem to be godly to others or brethren? Do we pray to connect? To connect with the God of the universe. Paul wrote to one of his congregations of people, he said, pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean 24/7. It just means you're in a spot, you're in a relationship with God where you can connect like that. Where sometimes you find yourself just in the middle of maybe a thought or a meditation, and you actually are, you know, privately praying with nobody else knowing, bringing it to God's attention. We pray to connect. Do we think about what we're praying about? Do we honestly try to have the same focus on what's important as Christ showed us here? These are all things that are important to God. Do we pray on things that are like that? Do we think of His plan and His purpose and the millennial reign of Christ approaching and being in His family forever? Do we understand the principle of forgiveness that's so important it's linked to our own being forgiven? Next few verses, 16, 17, 18, about fasting. And the same principle. We fast to be seen by God. You know, you really wouldn't want to come to church some Sabbath when we actually do have refreshments served again and somebody says, hey, aren't you going to get in line for the coffee? And there's some nice looking cookies there. And you say, no, I'm fasting today. And that's pretty extreme, but I hope we wouldn't be that approach. This approach shouldn't characterize just our fasting, but our entire life spiritually. We don't do it to be seen by human beings. It's done to honor and obey God. We don't do it to appear to others to be something special or spiritual. You know, you really don't need, we don't need, I don't need, you don't need people to talk, oh, he is so spiritual. She is so spiritual. Because in our world, people don't know what it means. They'll say, well, I'm a very spiritual person, but I never go to church, no. That's a conflict of interest, isn't it? What's our approach? What are our priorities? That's the next one. It talks about laying up treasures in heaven. That's the key. We're talking about priorities. What do we invest the most in? Verse 19, in physical, temporary things that the expression is used, moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. What's most important to us? It's all physical. Everything you and I can see is temporary and temporal and physical. The things that are permanent and eternal and will never go away are the things we can't see. Have you ever thought about that? What's our focus? Do we think about these things as we go through this sermon? Kind of hard to take notes on a sermon Jesus actually gave, isn't it? Anybody's hands tired out there? I'm just trying to relay it without losing too much. He's the one who spoke these words. Do we see the real task ahead of us? That's the next section, verses 22 and 23, about the lamp of the body being the eye. If your eye's good, the body's full of light, your eye's bad. If you see what's important, it lights up our path. If you can't see what God gives us to see through His calling and His Spirit, well, like it says, how great is that darkness? How great is that darkness? Do we see the real task ahead of us? Do we head for that God-ordained goal with singleness of purpose, or are we confused about what's truly of value in our lives? Sometimes, brethren, sometimes the greatest examples of this are those who are in the most challenging circumstances of all, when they hold fast and they are faithful even in great trials. Nobody likes trials. They're not fun. They're not designed to be fun. But they can hone our character sometimes. Think about it. Verse 24 is just a, you know, one verse point. You can't serve two masters, not equally. Now, the typical approach of extreme and extreme, he'll either hate the one and love the other, or be loyal to the one and despise the other. Well, we might think, oh no, I would never do that. I just have to balance my responsibilities. Well, what's first priority? And how far in front is it of second priority? Think about it. A big section follows after that about not worrying. I won't ask for a show of hands. I'm sure nobody here has ever worried about anything. Worry is a part of the human condition. And yet Jesus Christ says, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Don't worry about my life. What else do I have? Well, here and now, yes, we understand that. He says, what you'll eat or what you'll drink or what your body, what you'll put on. He says, isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Aren't there bigger issues here? And then he talks about looking at God's creation. Do you ever do that sometimes? It says, look at the birds of the air. They're pretty amazing. You ever notice that? They can fly. We can't, unless we put ourselves in a metal cylinder and makes a lot of racket and noise and takes off and takes you from one place to the other. And that's pretty amazing too. But it's not as amazing as the birds. And of course, we read every once in a while about the astounding evolutionary steps that allowed them to do that. And we're thinking, you must be kidding. You must be kidding. Someday, they'll understand. But we just need to consider all these examples and the lilies of the field and, you know, looking at a flower up close and the realization that within a few weeks it'll be dead. Oh, yeah, you're a really, you know, bundle of joy today. But the point is, God is so amazingly meticulous that even something that is temporary, it's incredibly well done. That's the way He is. If God so clothes the grass of the field, verse 30, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, won't He much more clothe you, you little faith? So don't worry about these things. And of course, the famous verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's the principle and the premise. What is our overall mindset? Do we have faith that truly following this way of life that God lays out before us leads us somewhere of greater value than any other path possibly could? Or do we constantly worry that something's just not right, or maybe we're missing out on something really good that this world could offer us? It's a dead end, folks. It's a dead end. This calling is priority. It really is. The first six verses of chapter 7 talk about not judging, that is, not condemning. That's the intent. Not condemning, we're told by Jesus in other places, to judge righteous judgment. So we have to make judgments in that sense. What we don't want to be doing is condemning others. And he gives this astounding example of the speck and the plank, or the beam and the mote in the older translation, in verse 3 and 4 and 5. And he ties it into hypocrisy. And verse 6 mentions about, don't cast your pearls before swine. They can't appreciate them. That may seem a little harsh, but you know, if God hasn't called and opened people's minds, they can't understand what this way of life is all about. Didn't most of us who came to the church of God directly from the world make the mistake of trying to convert our friends and relatives? Probably a lot of us did. And you ran up right against the point that only God can open a mind. Well, hello, big surprise. How did we know? Because He opened our minds. It's not a factor in a function of intelligence. It's not a factor in a function of anything except God's miraculous intervention. Then there's the section, verses 7 through 12, on asking and seeking and knocking. How persistent are we in seeking God's direction in our lives? How much does that mean to us? Do we keep it up constantly, always? How much a part of it is a daily basis for us? Think about those things. Is it always priority one? Verses 13 and 14, the narrow way. This is not always going to be a simple way. Remember again, God ordained it that way. Jesus verified it in His prayer. They are not of this world just as I'm not, but just as You sent Me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. Okay then, those are our marching orders. Do we see clearly, as we just look around at the principle of things, the human tendency is to seek the easy way out, the path of least resistance, to avoid the hard choices? Are we willing to work at this calling He's given us? Questions, questions, questions. Then there's the section on fruits, verses 15 to 20. Do we always think we have a perfect read on everything? Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. How does He tell us to make our assessments? What does He say to use? Does He say for us to go up to them and look deep into their eyes and say, I can read your mind? Or does He say, you will know them by their fruits? What are the results? How does it play out in human life? Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes, figs from thistles, etc., etc., etc.? By their fruits, verse 20, you'll know them. We're not judging or condemning or saying this is where somebody's going to end up spiritually. We're just saying something's not right here, therefore I'm not going to go that way. Or there's something good here. Let me examine why. Are they following godly principles? Well, how about that? There are certain biblical principles being followed here. That's good. Can we do that? Verses 21, 22, and 23 are scary. But they match everything we've read so far. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? What's the response? I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. God's law is a standard of conduct. When it is being deliberately tossed aside and broken, there's something wrong. Something smelly here, and not just on the beaches of the Pacific Northwest because of the heat wave. Something's not right. God's law is the standard of conduct. It is the answer. And then the last section of the Sermon on the Mount follows through and expands that. The comparison is made of people who hear his sayings and construct a life based on what they think he said. And we find that they encounter the difficulties and the challenges and the trials and the storms of life all the same. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house. And in both cases, the wording is identical. The only difference is the foundation. And that's what this sermon has really all been about, isn't it? What is our foundation? What is it all about? Do we have these things identified in our lives? Can we figure it out? Does this sum it up for us too? Are we absolutely determined to be that wise man or wise woman who built on the rock? Do we see the difference? Obedience in the storms of life, never quitting, never seeking the easier path if it's not a godly path. Sometimes the godly path is easier because sin brings trouble. As I've quoted so many times, a good friend saying, sin complicates, obedience simplifies. Sometimes it does smooth the path, but even if it doesn't in every last little circumstance, which way are we going to follow? You know, when you read through this Sermon on the Mount, it's worth noting that in verse 28, what the reaction typically is by unconverted people to the truth of God, even articulated directly by the Savior. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. It reminds me of that sermon we heard from Mr. Franks recently. The title was, You Believe What? You Believe What? Yep, that's the way it impacts people. Not me, they would say. I believe we have an immortal soul that flits off to heaven when we die. Really? Well, that makes a lot of sense. Not biblically, it doesn't. I remember as a little child when my grandmother died when I was not quite 6 years old before we came into God's church. And when they talked about her being in heaven looking down on us, I was creeped out by that. I don't want grandma looking down on me. No, I think the path he articulates is far, far better. Jesus got rather personal in the sermon when you think about it, didn't he? That shouldn't astonish us if we know him well at all from the pages of this book. So many sections of Scripture are like that. We find that if we look at it carefully, it should make us ask all kinds of questions about ourselves. I thought maybe you and I could benefit from reviewing that sermon today and asking a few questions. And you know, in a way, this sermon was not a particularly unusual pattern for me at all, was you? You know that. You're familiar now that I often expect you to do some of the work in sermons. I often ask questions and don't give you the answers. But it's not too often that I ask you over 100 questions in a sermon and answered very few of them. That's the way it is. You're stuck for a while. So I'll keep asking questions. Keep looking in this book for the answers, and they'll be implied, I think, if we're all listening closely. I hope the answers are obvious, and I hope it was of some help to you today on his Sabbath, his gift, his holy time shared with his children.